There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together, or he had set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they begin to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Thanks, Vanessa. I invite Chris to come forward and speak to us from God's Word.
Thanks, Dougal. Good evening, everyone. Good to be here. It's an exciting night, and it's Father's Day. So to all the fathers in the room, happy Father's Day. Yeah? Have a good day? Yeah, good. I've been given the clicker, and I'm told it'll work. We're going to look at Luke 15, which is the story of the prodigal son. At least that's the heading in the Bible. We might talk about that in a little minute. But just before I begin, has anyone heard this story before? Yeah. This is my hope for tonight, that you'll be reminded of some of the truths that are in this story. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote one of his epistles, he actually said in it, he explains what Christianity is all about. He explains how good it is to know who Jesus is. And then he says, "I know you already know this, but as long as I'm in the tent of this body, I'll keep reminding you of these things." So I put myself in the shoes of the Apostle Peter. They're big shoes. I maybe just wear one of them. And I just want to say, I hope that tonight you'll be reminded of some of the great, great truths that are in this parable. But you may also be like me. I, in preparing for this, discovered things that I didn't know. Now, maybe I'm dumb, but I've been reading the Bible for a long time. I've been studying for a long time, and I've been through the parables a lot. And yet there's still things that I discovered. So I hope maybe there's something new. Let me pray anyway as I begin. And whether it's a reminder or something fresh that's new, well, let's pray that God will use it in you. Let me pray. Father, I pray that tonight as I speak, you'll help me to be clear. I also pray, Father, that the truths that are in your word here in this parable that we already know, I pray, Father, you'll use them to remind us of your mercy, your grace, which is so abundant, it's greater than any sin. So please help me to be clear, help me to be careful, and I pray, Father, that your word would be what we remember tonight. Amen. Here's a bit of an outline of where we're going. We're going to look at this parable, but we need a little bit of background. Now, if you have a look at the screen, there's a really weird thing has happened between the translation between whatever program you use and the one that I use. And what it says at the top is some outline and some context. So we're going to begin with some context because you know the story. I know the story. I've known this story since I was about 5 or 6. I remember winning a Sunday school prize and an arch book. Remember arch books? They made any Bible story rhyme. And I won the arch book prize at St Andrew's Sunday School for attendance because Mum was in charge of the Sunday school, so I went every week. I won the prize and it had the prodigal son as one of the stories. I've known this story, but it's really interesting when you look at the context to see who the audience is, to see what's been said just before it, to see how it's even set up. So we'll do that. And then we're going to look at the parable. And here's something as a Father's Day special. The reason I hesitated over the title of this parable is because I actually think it's all about the father. It's not about a prodigal son. Prodigal, by the way, means extravagant, wealth, abundance. That's what prodigal means. And it's used to describe the younger son. Remember when you heard the story read out? He goes off and squanders all this money, yeah? He had a lot to give away, a lot to lose. But it's actually about any generosity, any abundance. So maybe we could retitle this. Well, we'll get to the end because you'll notice we're going to look at the father, the son, the older son, and then we're going to reconsider the father again. If any of you have ever heard about more college sermons and having 3 points, I'm sorry, I've missed that mark. We're going to go longer than that. I told the confirmees and the people getting baptised earlier that 50 minutes should see us done, and then we'll get... look at the, is he joking? Let's begin. The context. Now let's have a look at the context. Paul Barnett, who was once the Bishop of North Sydney in the role that I now have, who is an incredible theologian and a wonderful historian, has written a book called Following Jesus to Jerusalem. I highly, highly recommend it. In that book, what Paul does is he really helpfully pulls together and strings on a thread all these pearls that Luke has laid out in his gospel. And on this string of pearls, you find right in the middle the parable of the prodigal, whether it's the father or the son. We'll leave you to decide later. But in the middle is this parable. But, says Paul Barnett, the key to this book is that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's in chapter 19. Who are the lost? Barnett says these included the moral outcasts, the economic outcasts, the culturally inferior, the physically affected, the hygienically and ritually contaminated, and the ethnically contaminated. You know what's going on now between Hamas and Israel? That's been going on for a long time. The Jews did not like their neighbours and they kept them out. That was it. And so they are the ones, Barnett says, I believe, Jesus came to save. Those who were outcasts. And then what he does, and you can, I don't work for OPSM or Specsavers, but if you can read that, you are doing really, really well. But there is a list of the pearls that Barnett puts on his string. And there are, he keeps showing how Jesus came and his mission and his ministry was so that those who are lost could be saved. Those who are outside could be brought in. Those who are excluded could be included. That's what he kept doing. And when we get to chapter 14, which is a very interesting chapter, which comes before chapter 15, just quietly, Jesus is at a meeting with a Pharisee. He's in his home having a meal. Now, this struck me because, having read Barnett's book, I was thinking Jesus came to meet with, grab hold of, and bring in all the outsiders, those who are excluded. But here he is, eating with a Pharisee. Eating, by the way, was not just something you did because you were hungry. That was a sign that you were with people, in relationship with them. You had fellowship with them. You were at their table, sharing in an intimate way. Jesus is there. And also at this meal is a man who in the NIV, it said, had some sort of gross swelling. When I read that, I thought, really, what's that? And I looked at my old RSV. Remember that? Who remembers the RSV, the Revised Standard Version? Yeah, it said dropsy, which I had no idea what dropsy is. So then I looked them both up on Google, because that's the, and it contains almost every piece of knowledge you need, and it says it's an edema. So it's some sort of swelling. The guy is sick. He's at the table. And Jesus said, it's a Sabbath. Perhaps I should heal him. Whoa! Suddenly the silence. And Jesus said, well, that's interesting. If you had an ox and it fell into a well, or a child that was in trouble, would you help them? You hear the response? Crickets. They didn't know how to answer it. You know why? Because it's a Sabbath. So he said, on a Sabbath, you would rescue your pet, but you wouldn't help your friend. Seriously? Nothing. In fact, it says they had nothing to say. Isn't that remarkable? They're so caught in the religion that they've committed themselves to. They are so caught in their culture. They are so caught in their ways that they wouldn't even help a friend. I find it unbelievable. But then, when Jesus explains who he is and what he's come to do, and when he heals the man with edema, you don't hear them saying, "We will follow you." What you do hear is Jesus saying, if you want to follow me, it's going to be very hard. And he tells a little story so that they can understand. It will be difficult. If you want to be a Christian, it will be difficult. I want to say to you, at the front, you people who are standing up to get confirmed, I know you're willing to do it because we've already talked about it, but it will be difficult. And I know that because Jesus Christ told me it will be difficult. It will be hard. Doesn't mean don't do it. And then he finishes chapter 14 with these words, which I must admit I'd never seen before. But at the end of chapter 14, verse 35, we read these words, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Now what's interesting about that is what comes in the very next verse. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Why had I never seen that before? That whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. The tax collectors and the sinners, they gathered to hear. Why did they put the chapter break there? Who did that? I found out who it was, a man named Stephen Langton. He was a lecturer in theology in the University of Paris from 1190 to 1206, so a few years ago. He is the one who put the chapter breaks in. Guess why? To make his lectures easier to deliver to his students, and because his family had a printing business and it fitted on the page better. Thanks very much. He went on to become the Archbishop of Canterbury, so you know, it goes without saying. But here he's put a break where there should not be a break, because we miss the point that is being made by Luke as he writes this gospel. Do you hear this? Says Jesus, do you have ears to hear? The outsiders, the excluded, the ones who are hated, they are the ones who can hear. In fact, these people that can hear, says Kevin DeYoung, these sinners, they're people who are, well, actually, it's a fairly general term for people who are just not included. Anyone who doesn't follow the Pharisaic traditions. It can refer to those who are not fastidious in keeping the law of Moses. They're bad Jews, hardly considered real Jews at all. That's the sinners. The tax collectors, when you listen to Don Carson, anybody here from the ATO, just before I go on? You don't have to put your hand up. Just let me know after. I don't mean to offend. But tax collectors are liars, cheats and swindlers. The Mishnah, which is an ancient writing for rabbis, a Jewish writing for rabbis, often mentions thieves, robbers and tax collectors in the same breath. They couldn't be witnesses in court because they can't be trusted. They couldn't enter the synagogue, and rabbis could declare a house unclean if a tax collector entered into it. Every good person knew that a tax collector was no good. And they're the ones that are listening to Jesus. But wait, there's more. Have a look at the very next verse, because the Pharisees are still there, the ones he's had a meal with, the ones who wanted to be his friend. And when they see that there's a crowd around him who are actually really not the people you want to mix with, and they're listening, they mutter. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law do not hear. They talk. They do not listen. They grumble. In fact, the word that's behind the word mutter is the same word that's used in the Old Testament. It's used back when Moses had got the people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and there was no food, no drink. And so the people were complaining. They're saying, Moses, what a lousy leader you are. Where's the food? Where's the drink? We wish we were back in Egypt. They had garlic and fish in Egypt. Now we got nothing. You're a lousy leader. Same word, grumble. Same word, mutter. And I did a word search on it, and I found that where it's used through the Old Testament is when people are complaining about their leaders. There you go, grumblers. So these are the people that are listening. These are the ones who are lost, who can hear. And I wonder about those who are just grumbling. Well, let's have a look at the drama of the parable, and let's start with the father. Now, the reason I think it should be called the parable of the father is because if you look at the very first verse of the story, verse 11, it says there was a man with two sons. This is about a man who had two sons. Did you notice that before? This is a story about the father. The father. I've always called it the prodigal son, but I think it is about the father. A father with two sons. And the younger son comes to the father and says, give me my share of the estate. The original hearers would be horrified by that. Because to get the estate, the only way you get the inheritance is for someone to die. So basically the son is saying to the father, Dad, I wish you were dead because then I could get the money. How about we just do it now? Wow, that is terrible. And here's the deal. In the ancient time, the eldest brother always got twice as much as the younger brothers. So I'm a family of three boys. My eldest brother, Greg, would have got 50%. This doesn't happen today, by the way. You can take them to court if they do this, do you? But my eldest brother, Greg, would have got 50%. Then Mark, my middle brother, and I would have got 25% each. Yeah. Well, in this story, the elder brother, he's entitled to 2/3. The younger brother, 1/3. And so he says to the father, give me my third. Give it to me. I want it now. That's an incredible sign of disrespect, as I said. The younger son is essentially saying, if it was a prayer, Father, give me what I want, when I want it, and stay out of my life. Amen. That's it. And the father's response, which is why I want to start with the father, must not be missed. The father's response in an intensely patriarchal society is to do as he was asked. He could have easily beaten the son with a stick and kicked him out of the house. Could have done that, and everyone would have thought that was fine. When we were living in Adelaide, we did ministry at a church called Holy Trinity, and there was a young guy came down from Indonesia studying at the university and became a Christian, decided to follow Jesus. And when he made that announcement known to his family said, deny Jesus. Muslim family. As far as they're concerned, he had turned his back on them. So they said to him, deny Christ. And he said to them, I can't do that. They sent his uncle down with a suitcase with $1 million in cash in it. But you can have this, deny Christ. He said, I can't deny Jesus. He's given me life, he's given me forgiveness, he's given me everything. And so then the family, the uncle took the case back, and they had a funeral for their son. They had a funeral. That's exactly what this culture would have done. And it would have been fine. But what we find in this father is he doesn't do anything like that. He had two sons and he divided the property. Now, the only way he could divide the property, by the way, is he didn't go down and liquidate some of his share portfolio or pop into the bank and use the ATM. They didn't have that. Where was his wealth? His wealth was in the land. His wealth is land. The only way he could give the share to the son is to sell land. Land in Israel, part of the promised land, allocated according to the tribe that you belong to. Land which is sacred to the Jewish people. You would never give up your land. That's why there's so much fighting there at the moment over the land. They don't give it up. But this father says yes. He sells the portion and the son takes the money. And did you notice in the story where the money goes? Out of the country, so out of Israel. Gentiles have now got the value. Gentiles are now getting the money. The value of the land from Israel is now being squandered on prostitutes and wild living in Gentile country. I imagine when Jesus got to this part in the story, the people in the crowd are just going, "What?" And yet we hear the story, especially if you read it in the Arch book, and it's just going along with a lovely little rhyme. This is really meant to make us rock. This son goes to this father, and the father, in love, gives the son what he asks for. And it's ruinous. So let's look at the younger son, because the younger son, well, what does he do? He goes off to this far country, and it doesn't take long before he's blown the money and he's living. Remember, this is a Jewish audience. He's living with pigs. You know that, well, you don't have to know a lot about Judaism to know that pork, ham, bacon, you just can't touch it. This guy is living with the pigs. And so he says to himself, he gets a business plan together, and he decides he's going to go back to his father and admit that he got it wrong. And so he's going to say, I forfeited the right to be your son. Do you notice what he says? He says, I'll go back and I'll offer myself as a hired man. A hired man. Servants worked on the land. Servants were given a stipend. You know what a stipend is? Where's Dougal? You should know what a stipend is. You get one. A stipend is a living. I get one as well. A stipend is not a wage. It's not a salary. It's a living. It's a provision of somewhere that you can take shelter, somewhere where you can have enough so that you can survive and live. That's what he gets when you're on the property. A hired man is not entitled to that. A hired man comes on, does his work, gets paid for his work, and then he has to go away. This son is saying, take me back as a contractor. I realise that what I've done is so bad, so stupid. I don't deserve to be back in your property. I don't deserve a stipend. Yeah, after all, I deserve really to be dead, but take me back as a hired hand. So he practices, he rehearses his speech, and as he's walking back, his father sees him and he runs to him. Did you notice that? I went to India a few years ago with the India Gospel League. It was 38 degrees every day and about 90% humidity. I'm an Australian man. When it's 38 degrees and 90% humidity, I like to wear shorts. But in India, men don't wear shorts. Boys wear shorts. And so I said to someone, do you think we could wear shorts just to have this cricket match we're playing? It's India, Australia versus India. We were on everywhere we went. And he said, no, 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 no. If you wear shorts, it's the equivalent of walking out with a nappy on. Don't do it. You embarrass everybody. So we played in long trousers. But that's what this father does. He's happy to run out like with a nappy on. He's happy to embarrass himself. Why? Because he wants to embrace the son that he'd lost. He wants to bring him back. And the first thing he says is get the best robe for him. Where's the best robe? What's the best robe in the house? The father's. He gives him literally the shirt off his back. The best robe is given to him. Put a ring on his finger. What's the ring about? Well, they didn't sign things for contracts or anything like that. The ring was your identity. You'd stamp into a wax seal. You'd make a mark on a document to show that that was you. And it shows what family you're from. And it shows who you're related to. And it shows your ancestry. He's given the ring and his ancestry and his family back. That's what the father's doing with the ring. Put sandals on his feet. Did you know that slaves did not wear sandals? Servants did not wear sandals. Only members of the household could wear sandals. So in every way, every gift, is the father saying to the son, who absolutely squandered everything, you're back in, you're mine, and I love you. There is another brother who hasn't gone away, who hasn't squandered the money, who hasn't lived a terrible life. He's been terribly, terribly good. He's behaved himself. And when he discovers that not only has he been given the best robe and the ring and the sandals, but a fattened calf has been slaughtered for a party, he is livid. Now, you know he's livid because of the reaction he has. The reaction he has is he will not even call his father, father. He won't even call his brother, a brother. Instead, he says to his father, look. Look. Did you notice that in the text? Because I know the story so well, it's really easy to just go over the top of it. Maybe you did that too. But when he says, look, it's the same as saying, listen here. I have stayed here. You've never given me anything. You've never given me even a goat. But you give him a fatted calf. You can hear, you almost hear the anger coming out from him. But the father says to him, the son who he thought was dead is alive. The one who was lost is found. Let's come and rejoice. And the older son, standing outside the tent where they're having this dancing and music, just hangs there. Jesus doesn't tell us what he does. Do you notice that? A few years ago, Pride and Prejudice was made by the BBC. Very true to the book. I'm told. I haven't read the book. But I'm told it's really close to the book. And then Hollywood got hold of it and they made an American version of Pride and Prejudice. Did you know there are two versions? There is the one for the English audience and one for the American audience. The English audience ends like the book does and the BBC series and leaves things hanging. But the American version, everything gets resolved. I think it's because Americans like to have resolution and everything come back together nicely. But Jesus is not an American. And when he tells this story, he leaves it hanging. And he leaves it hanging very deliberately. Remember I said we come back to the Father? Listen to what he says. He loved both of these sons, even though they wanted his things more than him. He invited both of his sons into the banquet. My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours, he says to the older son. Everything I have is yours. You're always with me. And the other brother, he's back too. What will you do with that? You know the story. You've heard it before. You all told me you already knew it. But what have you done with it? Which son do you identify with? Because here's the thing I've come to discover, you'll be one of those sons. And as I reflected on it, and as I considered my own life, I'm an Anglican of Anglicans. I was born and baptized within a couple of weeks of being born as an Anglican. I was confirmed as an Anglican. I got married in an Anglican church. I got ordained in an Anglican church. I got consecrated in an Anglican. I'm an Anglican of Anglicans. And there's a part of me that says, yes, and I've done the right thing. And there'll be some people who think, yes, confirmation, that's the right thing. It's a good thing. But you see how you can wear it as a badge of saying, look what I've done? And then it goes a little bit deeper because you start thinking, yeah, and some of the people I went to school with, they've made a lot of money and I haven't made as nearly as much as them. But I have been good. I have been very good. I haven't cheated and I haven't, you know, I've worked for the church, I've done good. And then what I discover is I'm the older brother. I'm the older brother. I go around the 70 churches in our region, and I go around the churches, and you know what I discover? There's a lot of people like me. a lot of people in churches that are just like me. But thankfully, this story is about the Father. This story is about the Father. And it doesn't matter which son you are, the Father says to you, come in. This Father says to you, I love you. This Father says, I'll do anything. I'll run in a nappy, if that's what's needed, to let you know I love you. I'll send my own son into the world to save you. That's what I'll do. And that's what he did do, to let you know he loves you. And tonight what we're going to witness when we do the confirmation and the baptisms is a row of young people who've grown up being told about Jesus, who've met him, and who want to follow him for the rest of their life. They've heard this invitation and they've come in. That's worth celebrating. In the story, there's music and dancing. And the music's been great, but I haven't seen anybody dancing yet. But we are Anglican, aren't we? Well, we're allowed to dance. We're not Baptists, so we can, yeah, we can. Yeah. But there's an incredible celebration. In fact, so much so that earlier in this chapter, it says that every time a sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. Just remember that when we ask the questions of the confirmees and those being baptized. Every time a sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. Where are you? In the tent? On the outside? I'll leave that one hang. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to listen to this story again. And as I prayed earlier, may we be reminded of things we've forgotten, perhaps alerted to things that are new, but remain thankful to you that you love us. Amen.
I look forward to seeing my bishop dance in a few moments' time. I won't be joining him, you'll be pleased to know. Filled with compassion, the father ran to his son, because I can't dance, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Thanks for those interjecting. I'm here all night. The son runs to him. Have a listen to this. This occurred to me as Chris was speaking. This comes from 1 John 4. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And how did he do that? He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's the compassion of the Father. We're going to sing about that. It's in our next song. It's called The Love of the Father. I invite you to stand with me as we sing.